ಕೃಷ್ಣ ಚೈತನ್ಯ ಶ್ರೀಮತ್ಯಾನಂದ ಶ್ರೀಧರಾಚಾರ್ಯಂದ ರಾಮ ವಿಷ್ಣುರಾಯ ಕೃಷ್ಣ ಕೃಷ್ಣ ಶ್ರೀಮಿರಾಮ್ಸ್ ವೆನ್ ಯು ಗೋ ಇನ್ ಟು ವೆಲ್ ವಿ ಡೋಂಟ್ ಡು ಇಟ್ ಬಟ್ ಯು ಪ್ರಾಬಬ್ಲಿ ಗಾಟ್ ಇನ್ ಟು ಎ ರೆಸ್ಟೋರೆಂಟ್ ಸಮ್ ಟೈಮ್ ಅಂಡ್ ಫಾರ್ ಅ ಮಾಲ್ ದೇರ್ಸ್ ಬ್ಯಾಕ್ಗ್ರೌಂಡ್ ಮ್ಯೂಸಿಕ್ ಪ್ಲೇಯಿಂಗ್ ಯು ನೋ ವಾಟ್ ವಿ It's kind of syrupy. We call it Muzak sometimes. So that's what I think my talk is going to be like. It's just going to be some background noise. You don't have to pay any attention to it if you don't want to. But it's going to be, you know, something that's in keeping with what we're doing. But nothing that you really have to pay close attention to. So I was thinking it would be a good idea also to ask questions, because I don't really have anything prepared except the ISKCON World Review is coming up tomorrow, and I wrote a little editorial about World Enlightenment Day. So I thought I'd read that, and then maybe you could ask some questions. So here goes. By the way, who is distributing in devotee clothes besides Chandar Chekhar at Sharjah? Anybody else? I'm just curious. Huh? Tea, yeah, I like some tea. What's your perspective on chanting and distributing books in a dirty? Do you have your head covered with a hat or not?
Yes.
Yeah, but you're wearing a dirty. Interesting. Okay, so here it is. I'll try to read it. December 14th, World Enlightenment Day, for ISKCON, signifies a thrust for radical social change. On this day, thousands of Hare Krishna devotees expect to achieve a world record by distributing the greatest number of Srila Prabhupada's books ever in one day. But what exactly are these books, and what is their value to ISKCON and society at large? Like everything else in the material world, ordinary books have only temporary value. Even the great classics will one day be... Even the great classics will one day be reduced to footnotes and ultimately disappear from view. But... Now, this was changed a little bit, and I can't see it. But the devotees who are distributing Srila Prabhupada's books have reason to believe that their efforts will reach a much more, will create a much more lasting effect. Scripture has endured longer than any other type of writing. And among all scripture, the Vedas are the oldest and most voluminous. Of holy books, the most important, relevant, and practical are those written by Srila Prabhupada, at least to Hare Krishnas. This is Lakshman. Lakshman just graduated from the Bhaktivedanta Gurukul, International Gurukul in Vrindavan. He's 16 and he's going to be in America for a year. And he came out to Los Angeles to check out what it's like, because where I'm based in Potomac, Maryland, the temperatures are below freezing every day right now. And we thought he'd get a little sunshine so he could thaw out, but unfortunately it's pretty damp. Anyway, it's a lot warmer. And the atmosphere is definitely 1,000% more fired up. So, of holy books, the most important, relevant, and practical are those written by Srila Prabhupada, at least to Hare Krishnas. His works, we say, stand alone. But who will accept Srila Prabhupada's own assertion that his books would act as the law books for the future of humanity? Right. Can we say something more objective about his books, beyond declaring that almost everyone who reads them will discover their ultimate worth? How do they influence our world, and how will they affect its future? I hope you're thinking of some questions to ask me, because after this I'm going to run out of things to say. Here are some facts. Srila Prabhupada's books contribute to the world's philosophical and theological body of knowledge. They enrich the literary heritage of the planet. They provide academics with a reference point to understand the true nature of the Vedic way. They bring personal fulfillment and satisfaction. They help convince us that ultimate knowledge dwells within the hearts and minds of the great sages. They act as an instruction manual by which one can live successfully in the material world. They present solutions to contemporary problems. They fulfill the desire of spiritual predecessors to spread the message of love of God. They provide an alternative to materialism. They clearly explain the nature of material existence. They answer the most probing philosophical questions, such as, who am I? Who is God? What is time, nature, and destiny? And where am I going? From 1967 to 1977, despite advanced old age, Srila Prabhupada circled the globe almost continually, lecturing and managing the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, ISKCON, the Hare Krishna movement. Nonetheless, during all this travel, he wrote nonstop. In his books and in his personal life, he advocated simple living and high thinking, voluntary simplicity, and a happy, peaceful life with Krishna at the center. He wrote as a full-time practitioner and personally followed the philosophy he preached. In his books, he teaches a complete science of life. Introduced in the 1980s in many leading universities, his books are current in many of them, having found a true home in a large sector of academia. I think we changed that just a little bit, and I can't remember what it was, but it was just a slight change. Here it is. Anyway, that was a minor thing. Most members of the International Society of Krishna Consciousness, ISKCON, commit themselves to the philosophy, practice, and spreading of Krishna consciousness because of knowledge gained from Srila Prabhupada's books. Srila Prabhupada called ISKCON the Hare Krishna movement, quote-unquote, because he had an agenda for social change. Those who read these books come to understand this and perceive a sense of urgency for propagating Vedic knowledge. Students of Srila Prabhupada's books hope for such change, and many work vigorously for it. During his time with us, Srila Prabhupada constantly encouraged widespread distribution of books as the top priority. He indicated that these writings would gradually implement change. In the preface to Srimad Bhagavatam, he quotes from Canto 1, Chapter 5, Text 11, wherein it is said that transcendental literature about Lord Krishna brings about, quote, a revolution in the impious life of a misdirected civilization, end quote. Thus, by distributing his books, one takes part in the process of social change, the revolutionary method of making the material world God-centered and therefore more livable. This, according to Srila Prabhupada, is the, quote, highest welfare work, unquote. The publication and distribution of these books forms the basis of the Krishna consciousness movement. The knowledge contained therein brings about the thrust for positive social change. Although the soul can never be perfectly satisfied anywhere but in the spiritual world, the presence of the spiritual world can be felt in the here and now by acquiring transcendental knowledge and engaging in spiritual practices. World Enlightenment Day, in which ISKCON devotees will distribute more books than ever before on a single day, will emphasize the unique excellence and importance of Srila Prabhupada's teachings and their relevance to a world in transition. So that's that editorial. Have any questions or comments that you want to make about this or anything else? Just questions or statements.
Can you tell us a little bit about what's happening in Russia?
Yeah, in Russia, the whole former Soviet Union, because Russia is now just one part of it. It's about 150 million people out of, 300 million during the time of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. So it spans a big area. It's about a sixth of the whole landmass of the world. And there are about 80 or 100 recognized Hare Krishna temples, official, bona fide, accredited, matriculated Hare Krishna temples. But there's about 200 unofficial temples. It includes preaching centers in people's houses and temples and eating places. And that's actually not an exaggeration. Anywhere you go over that huge area, almost anywhere you go, you'll find that there are devotees. And there's great interest in Krishna consciousness. Not only the average people, by average I just mean people in general, but the government people, the capitalists, successful businessmen, very, very interested. Whenever there's a devotee visiting from a foreign country, there's a big turnout of radio and TV and newspapers and writing and producing articles and shows. And well, just for example, just to give you a feeling for what it's like to be there, if you go to the Moscow temple, we call it the Begavaya temple, there's actually a couple temples in the Moscow area. Any night of the week, any night, the temple room is completely full of people. And it's not a very big room. It's about maybe three or four times the size. It's about four times the size of this room. It's completely packed. No matter who's speaking, the Bhagavad Gita class, it's so crowded. The people are standing. It's like standing room only, right? Like half the room is people standing against the walls in like four or five ranks, and they're taking notes, little pieces of paper, little notebooks and pens and pencils, writing down what they hear. And the class will go the people will stay there as long as the speaker sits there. If it's going to be 9 o'clock, that's fine. If it's 10 or 11 o'clock, they'll stay. If it's 12 or 1 o'clock, only about 10% of the people are going to go away. So that's the kind of interest that people have. And it's a very unusual place, very unusual. And it's not just Russians, per se, but there's many different races in what's now the former Soviet Union. There's Armenians, there's a whole different kind of people down there, the southern part. And then if you go east, there, like to Kazakhstan and Vladivostok and places like that, that's a whole other race of people. They look more like Oriental. And wherever you go, there's no Italians there. There's no pizza. There's lots of pizza. If you like pizza, they know how to make pizza. So the book distribution was the most prominent thing that was happening in Russia. I went there first in 1991, and it was just when Gorbachev was being released from the Crimea. He was kidnapped and taken away, and the communists were going to try to take over again. This was after Perestroika and Glasnost. So they killed about 6 people, tanks rolling into Red Square in Moscow, and it looked like the communists were going to take over. This was my very, very first time I was ever going to go to Russia. And I heard that the communists were taking over again, so I thought, Krishna didn't want me to go. I had my ticket, but I didn't want to walk into a communist revolution and never be able to leave again. And I wanted to go with a shaved head. I was determined. I wanted to go with my shaved head and dhoti. So, but the dhotis, they were watching it on TV. These tanks were rolling in. And I thought, I had this big plan, but Krishna didn't want me to go. So about 3 o'clock in the morning, the night before I was scheduled to go, I was still thinking I might go, but I didn't think any planes were going to be flying there. Person called at 3 in the morning, and I was in Germany, in Wiesbaden, just near Heidelberg. And it was at 3 o'clock in the morning, right? It was someone that worked at the San Diego newspaper, was calling at this strange hour. And it was someone who did a story that interviewed me sometime about some anti-cult. I don't remember what it was about, but somehow my name was in this person's Rolodex file as an information person about the Hare Krishna movement. So she said she was calling because she heard that I was going to Russia, and she wanted some inside information about what it was like over there during the revolution, the second revolution. So then she was the first person that told me that the coup was breaking up. They call it a putsch. And that Gorbachev was going to come back, after all. So then I thought, oh, this is good. I can go to Russia. So I promised her I'd call. So I went to the airport, and I was flying on Pan American Airways. And I said, are you flying to Moscow today? And she kind of looked at me and said, yeah. She said, it's all right. Is it okay to go? She said, yeah. So I got on this airplane, and there were 6 people on it. 6 people. There was like 2 in first class and 4 in the coach. And like 5 flight attendants. It was 727. And so we're flying, and everybody had canceled. Everyone was completely freaked out. They didn't want to walk into a military revolution. So then one of these Russian flight attendants came up and said, do you want to order anything to eat? And I said, well, I don't usually eat, but if you have any salad, I'll have some salad. So we have lots of salad. Okay, that's good. So she comes back about 3 minutes later with a stack of about 10 of these plastic things, that they give out to people. She said, many people, they canceled, so I just want to give you... So I just, ate about 6 salads out of them. And then I was flying over there, getting close to Russia, and it was kind of exciting because I didn't know what I was going to walk into. And I noticed that there was a huge, huge forest. I'd never seen any place in the world. I'd flown around to most of the continents, and it was just this forest as far as you could see, coming down 10,000, 5,000 feet. It was a place that the people just hadn't raped all the forests yet. It's probably happening now. Anyway, just to make a long story short, I got there, and I was going through customs, There was this big Russian guy with a big trench coat and one of these Russian fur hats, and he must have weighed about 300 pounds. He was sitting behind a desk, and I was coming in there with my passport, and I could hear devotees. It sounded like they were chanting in the back, but I wasn't sure. But then I thought it must be because I heard the car calls. And there was a crew of German news television people sitting on these big black cases looking real dejected, and I thought, oh God, they're not getting let in. They're probably not going to let me in. So I put my passport down and had all my suitcases, and he just looked at it and looked up at me, and he just looked like I thought of a bear. You know, I suppose sometimes think of people as being some kind of an animal. They say that Bill Clinton looks like a teddy bear. Anyway, this guy looked just like a bear, big, mean, grizzly. And he just looked and looked at me and looked down at the passport. Then he reached behind the counter and he picked up this big thing and he went kaboom. And he kind of threw the passport back at me. I didn't say a word, so I was in, and I was like in. So then Niranjan Maharaj and Kiriraj and a bunch of devotees were out there to meet me, and they were chanting, and they just whisked me into a car right down to Red Square. It was about 3 p.m, and the whole place was just full of people that were celebrating. They were drinking vodka and they were singing songs, and it was like the day that communism was officially finished, the democracy, and Gorbachev was back, and we were kind of like the heroes, the Hare Krishnas. We were chanting in Red Square, and we were the heroes because through all the underground period, we devotees were distributing books underground and samizdat. They were stitching them together in people's apartments, and we were propagating Krishna consciousness like anything for 10 years before communism got destroyed. And so throughout this whole Sankirtan party, we were weaving through these hundreds of thousands of people singing and reveling and giving speeches. They were putting their arms around us, they were hugging us, they were kissing us. It was really a sloppy affair. But I mean, we were the heroes, and that's what, when you're a hero, you know, that's what you have to deal with, you know. You just, a lot of drunken people who love you. And it was an amazing situation. I mean, we just chanted and chanted, and they didn't want us to stop. We had megaphones, we were going all over the Red Square, right under St. Basil's Cathedral, where that famous picture of Prabhupada was taken. So due to the distribution of books, Krishna consciousness spread all the way from Moscow to the way the far east into Vladivostok through Ananta Shanti, Prabhupada's first disciple. They made copies of books, and they had this giant underground network. And in fact, sometimes people in the KGB who were spying on us, are supposed to be spying on us, they would make copies on the Xerox machines inside the government offices. That's how you know, it was penetrating right up to the high levels in society. So when this democracy first kind of got hold, the devotees started printing huge numbers of books, millions of books, and it was the first time that you could get a book that had lots of beautiful colored pictures in it, Sanskrit writing, and English, and perfectly translated Russian. I mean, there was just a little bit of English, but everything was in, you know, good quality paper, good quality books, and the translation was done by, there's a lot of devotees there still, and there were then, who had secondary, like the postgraduate degrees. And so their translations weren't just flaky translations. They were really pucka translations. And they took the English and didn't just word for word translate it, but they figured it out, the meaning of it, and translated it so expertly. So every time I went out to distribute books in Moscow during that first time, people would swarm around us. We'd set up tables. And the table always had like 20, 30 people around it trying to get the books. And they always had little portable books they would take, book tables they'd take with them when we'd go out in Harinam. And all of a sudden we'd stop, and they would take these portable tables off their back and spread them out and put books on them, and cars would stop. I mean, cars would come screeching to a stop to see the Hare Krishna books, and they'd come up and buy books. And you could just, I mean, it was amazing. You could hardly give them out fast enough. People wanted them so much, and they'd buy four or five, six at a time. Sometimes it was a week or a month's salary. That's, you know, the way that they would pay. That's how much they cost in relation to how much people made. And then we started to advertise the books in the subways, in the underground trains. There was never, ever an ad allowed to be in an underground train. Then when Perestroika took place, suddenly the ban was lifted, and for the very first time, ads appeared in these underground cars. And there was only like one poster allowed per car. You know, I mean, that's the way it was. That's pretty austere. So the devotees of something like 30 lines, different trains, they got 20 trains, and they got approval to put posters in each car of 20 different trains, or 20 different lines, and each line probably had 20 to 30 trains on. So there was thousands of these posters, and it was a picture of Krishna, this big, like that world enlightenment day, driving the chariot of Arjuna. It's the one that Bhardwaj drew. It's a famous one. And it had Bhagavad Gita as it is written in Russian language. And they were the only ad in every car. It's the only thing people could see. And it was just amazing. So when they would see us on the streets where the books are out at the tables, they would immediately remember that they saw this in a subway. And then we started advertising on TV. Then we started putting ads on the sides of buses and on billboards. And it was just incredible because people would see it and they'd say, oh, this is the one I saw on TV. This is the one I saw on the billboards. This is the one I saw. And the newspapers, they would do these huge ads, big color ads, big color billboards all over the place. So within a very short time, I'd say within 2 or 3 months, we were very wide. I mean, every single person in the whole, I'm talking about 300 million people, knew the Hare Krishnas were not only there, but they had these very far out books, very unusual cultural books of spiritual knowledge they were giving out to people. That there were, you know, and see, the people there, they didn't ever hardly watch TV, and whatever TV they watched was usually one channel, it was usually black and white, and it was usually someone in a suit just talking all day. That's what they watched, you know. So they had a great appreciation of books. I mean, to have a book in Russia, you know, any kind of a book that looked nice, that had pictures in it, that didn't fall apart when you opened it, that was something people would treasure, they would keep in their bookshelves. And in all the houses in Russia, in the former Soviet Union, there's a kind of a bureau, a thing with glass on it, you know, very nicely sculpted and carved when people had time to carve. They still, you know, make things with their hands. They're very artistic. And they keep their treasures in there, their books, and their pictures of their family, and their artifacts, you know, the vases, things that are very special to them. And that's where most of these books ended up, in people's houses. They're like treasures. They buy them for their month's salary, and then they read and read and read and over, you know, they actually read the books. So, and the second time I went, 1972, books were just going out like crazy. And we had a Rath Yatra in Gorky Park. And we asked to give some official statistics. So we said that there was about 10,000 people very seriously practicing. That means chanting between 4 and 16 rounds every day. 10,000 people in the Soviet Union. But there's thousands and thousands of more, maybe tens, hundreds of thousands, who are doing some kind of service. Maybe they're not chanting, but they're coming to the temple, they're reading the books, they're taking notes in the classes, and they're doing something. You know, they're participating in Food for Life or some kind of book distribution or whatever. So wherever you go, it's like, it's big. It's big time. And one of the ways that you can tell it's really big time is that the Russian Orthodox Church, which is very sectarian and very against any other religion coming in there, except the Muslims who are already there, and the Jews who are already there, in little small numbers. And the Muslims, they just kind of have to accept it because it's part of their culture, especially in the southern part, Azerbaijan and Sukhumi and Georgia and those other parts. They became very very fearful and very hateful. They wouldn't even let devotees go inside. You couldn't even go into a church in Russia. They said, we don't want you people in here. Because they saw they didn't have enough priests to run their temples. The Hare Krishnas were coming all of a sudden, getting lots of young people, young youth, and so they were, and still are to some extent, sort of freaked out that the Hare Krishnas are taking away the population, the minds of the people. But that's, you know, it's a negative thing, but in a way it's actually a sign, because Prabhupada said the more our movement increases, the more our enemies will increase. It's a sign, and he said people feeling the weight of the Hare Krishna movement. So these people became convinced. I was writing an editorial. They became completely convinced. They weren't just doing it because it was nice singing and dancing and nice food. I mean, they were doing it because of that, but they were convinced that the philosophy was the way to go, more than whatever the kind of pablum they were being fed by the Christian or the Russian Orthodox Church or the Christian evangelists that were going over there in droves and spending thousands on television programs. You know this Crystal Cathedral down in Garden Grove? So he's got a TV show every Sunday in Russia. And I don't know, he probably spends pretty big bucks to get his half-hour program. It's the same syrupy. You know, is everybody happy? Yeah. And, you know, people are so gullible that, I mean, it's a small percentage compared to devotees, but they think, wow, this is great. And one devotee told me, he thought, I asked him, I said, how is it these communists, you know, they didn't make everyone an atheist? Because a lot of atheism has become kind of a religion in Russia. And Prabhupada, remember he said that they would go to the Russians, they'd say, they'd back a big truck full of bread up into some poor area and they'd start giving it out and they'd say, you know, we're your communist friends, and so, you know, there's no God. We're giving you the money. We're your real friends. So I asked him, how is it that the people, you know, are so gullible that they fell for all this stuff? And there's these big icons of Marx and Lenin all over the place. You know, there's big statues everywhere, heads that are 20 feet high. And he said, his opinion was that the people are very naturally religious. They're very prone to serve others and to worship. And he said, what the communists did is they made icons of themselves. They made these big, they were like deities. And you know, because they were the reigning power, giving the food and, you know, providing whatever work was available, but then people just started to, you know, kind of, you know, whenever they'd appear in the Politburo up on top of the concrete balconies or whatever, you know, everyone was real, okay, you know, kowtowing. But he said that's because they wanted to worship someone by nature. And as soon as Krishna consciousness appeared on the scene and the books, they began to worship them because they saw, well, here's something spiritual that isn't phony, that isn't just material. It's not just, you know, giving us money or giving us bread. This is the real thing. So Krishna consciousness has made an incredible penetration. And it probably would be penetrating a lot further if the church wasn't so envious, church people weren't so envious. They tried to make that propaganda against us. But it's kind of futile, really, because the people are just convinced by reading the books. They become convinced. Once they've read the books, it's over. There's no converting them to be a Russian Orthodox or anything like that. So, you know, in a way, you're there, weren't you? It's like sense gratification for the devotee. I've known, like, Bhakti Vrinda Govinda Swami. He was living in Vrindavan, and that was his Prabhudatta Desh. Now, he loved it, and he was almost synonymous with the Hare Krishna devotees living at the Krishna Balaram temple. When he started going to Russia and Kazakhstan and all those related places, hardly ever see him in Vrindavan anymore. I mean, he goes, but not very much. And it's just like that. And the same with Bhakti Chaitanya Maharaj and Rohini Sutta. I mean, you know, once you go, it's like everywhere you go, it's like, wow, a devotee, you know, has arrived. And they're so accommodating. So it's kind of like a one-way hotel. You know, you go in, you may never come back. Ranjan told me that when this putsch took place in 1991, when it looked like the communists were going to take over again, he told all the devotees, he said, okay, I'm staying here. If communists take over, I'm just going to change my identity and throw all my identity. I'm going to disappear and go underground for a couple of years. I'm just going to stay here. And that's it. Yeah, he likes it so much. And he hardly ever is seen in Boston anymore. He's just there constantly. He's learned how to speak Russian now. So it's like that. You know, it's just very attractive. You know, preaching is great. The questions people ask you are fantastic. They, you know, when they ask you questions, you know they've been reading the books. They'll say, well, in chapter 6, verse 6, Krishna says such and such and such and such. But in the Bhagavatam, in the third canto, fourth chapter, fifth verse, he says da 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 da. And in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishna Das Kaviraj says this and this and this and this in the Adi Leela, fourth chapter, fifth verse. So can you explain, please, what the difference is between A, B, and C? So it's like that. And it's very enlivening. And the kirtans, if you start a little kirtan, within 10 minutes, everyone's on their feet jumping. And, you know, the tempo is increased. So it's a little hard to explain. I'm trying to give a little idea to answer for us the question what it's like. But if you go, you'll be very amazed. And I think that, as Prabhupada said once, or agreed to the statement that the books are the basis, that these people are people who are coming from a platform of conviction, that they've read, they've understood, they become convinced, and they're not going to change. And they're devotees. There are really a lot of devotees over there. And that was what was going on underground, too, with what's called Samizdat, an underground publication. They became convinced. And without Prabhupada being there, except for that 1 4 or 5 day period where he met Ananda Shanti, Krishna consciousness went all over, all from, you know, thousands of miles. It takes something like 9 hours to fly from the west to the far end to the other end of Russia. Maybe nine or ten hours. It's like really long. Big place. So I've been up in the snows. The northernmost regions, people are distributing books. They're out there today. You know, and the snow's that deep. If people want them, you know, they buy them. Yeah. Well, there's pretty much everybody stands Russian. The books have been printed in Uzbek, Kazakh, Armenian. What's that other language? Georgian, Turkmenistan, I don't know what it's called. About 10 different languages. Azerbaijanian, because in the southern regions and the far eastern regions there's slightly different Latvian, Estonian languages. And the BBT is just, they had to actually create fonts. They had to create fonts for some of the characters in these languages that didn't exist in software programs. I saw them drawing them, making them. And they printed books based on creating the whole thing right from scratch.
You know, Arthur Jayanandan, you may not remember him, but he was there with you at that time. He's from Russia. And now they're sending the Russian devotees back over to America and Yugoslavia and Croatia to distribute books in America.
Yeah, because...
like 3-4 devotees here from Russia.
Yeah, and we have them in the East Coast too. It's like picking up on the enthusiasm, you know, and bringing it abroad. It was very... In a way, compared to the kind of contamination we grew up in Westerners with TV especially, how horrible, you know, 6, 7, 8 hours a day. And what it does to our brains and all the intensive advertising and consumer society. Well, they didn't live through any of that, most of them. They just, you know, and so in one way, in another, you know, in a different kind of way, they're a little more pure than we are because they weren't exposed to so much, you know, drugs and sex and all the things. So it's very refreshing to have these devotees with us. Should start a big immigration campaign.
Yeah, we're doing quite good here. Dhammadasi is here. Manjulali is here. Mother Trini, she is. Mother
Babachini. Will I make any mistakes in what I was saying? Probably.
They're not really from Russia.
They've been there, though. Where are you from?
We're from Yugoslavia.
Oh, Yugoslavia. Also a very nice place. Very, very nice place. Yeah.
We have many Bharatiyas, isn't it? Armenian.
Uh-huh.
I just got an email message from, the president of Armenian temple there, devotees or something. He wrote me an email message. Says there's a lot of Armenian devotees that want to come to L.A.
Oh, many, many, many. But you know why? You know why they want to come to L.A.? First of all, they got brutalized very badly because the Armenian Apostolic Church is one of the most, one of the meanest, you know, and intolerant churches of all time, you know, and they really can't handle it. So they've had, I mean, it's never been official, but there's thugs have gone into the temple and beat up devotees on more than one occasion. We know that there's, you know, some religious sentiment behind all this. So it's widely known that in Los Angeles there's a big Armenian community, very big, and some of the major feature films are made by Armenians. You know, it's produced by Mojian, you know, any name that ends in IAM, you know, is an Armenian, right? Correct? Mostly. So, when was it Hamsu? I think he came to the West Coast. He was the president. And, and he was negotiating with Hari Vilas, who's also Armenian. They want to come to LA because there's a huge community here.
I think that's what you need.
Aren't you Armenian or part? Para?
No.
You're a bit Iranian. He's Iranian. related organization. But this Armenian community is very wealthy. So, you know, there's all kinds of potential for them to assist and become devotees. And, you know, many, many nice devotees there.
Yeah. I think.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Maharaj. Kuna Goswami Maharaj.
Gija.
Maharaj will be leaving us today.
Early tomorrow morning,
so we want to thank him
very much
for the last 5 days.
Yeah.
It's been very nectarine.
I'm very inspired.
So Maharaj Prabhu will be giving the talk tomorrow morning.
This Los Angeles is the leading Krishna conscious community in the hemisphere, I want to say. Hands down. And when Prabhupada's time was also the case, he used to send devotees here from all over the world to learn how to do deity worship and book distribution. So now it's retaining its original status, thanks to Savar and company. Hari Bol. This is one of many instructions that will occur over... that will occur after a long period of time from now, which is 1996. Some of the instructions were meant to take place immediately, like distributing books in large numbers. Others would take decades, generations, and even centuries before they would manifest. implementer paragraph. I'm going to put quotation marks in this. Implementation of Varnashram Dhamma. Or Daivi Varnashram Dhamma. I'm sorry, I'll say it again. Implementation of Daivi Varnashram Dhamma. That is, Varnashram Dhamma based on a God-centered society. Kama is something that will not occur in the 1990s, period. It may not occur in the next 10 years after that, or even in several generations after that, or maybe even in centuries to follow, period. Paragraph. The reason for such a long wait is the fact that Daivi Varnashram Dhamma signifies radical and revolutionary social change, period. It means a return to a more agrarian lifestyle in which people are not dependent upon factories, mills, factories, comma, mills, comma, mass production, comma, consumerism as we know it, and a market-driven society, period. Daivi Varnashram Dhamma is based on simple living and high thinking, period. Paragraph. Srila Prabhupada once said that the present state of affairs, comma, meaning the huge industrial complex of enterprises that now engulfs the world, comma, would not last, period. He gave it 100 or 200 years to go, period. It is also somewhat conspicuous. It is also somewhat apparent to us that the oil supply cannot last indefinitely. Period. Even the chairman of Shell Oil Company said that after 80 years there would be none or very little oil left in the world. Period. We can understand that this lack of oil will signal a radical change in the face of society, period. Paragraph. Srila Prabhupada obviously started the ball rolling. However, Srila Prabhupada did start the ball rolling in terms of the development of Varnashram Dhamma by beginning the establishment of a Brahminical society, period. He also got the ball rolling by stating in no uncertain terms that this is one of the most important goals of the Hare Krishna movement, period. In order for a body to work, it must have a head or a brain, period. Similarly, in order for a social body to function, it too must be governed nicely, period. That is, the brain or the head of society is first, if the social body is to function properly. Period. There must be a clear head, period. This was the case when Rajarshis ruled the world and Daivi Varnashram Dhamma was prevalent, period. Paragraph. So Prabhupada began by establishing a society of Brahmins, period. He was intent that devotees would study his that all his devotees would read and study his books and learn to live by them, period. In this way, he was establishing the head, quote, unquote, period. He once said that his books would be the law books for the future of humanity, period. Law books are the books that rule, govern, administer, and plan goals, strategies, tactics, and action plans for society to function, period. If this brain is a dominical brain based on Vedic knowledge, particularly Vaishnavism, quote unquote, comma, particularly Vaishnavism, comma, then society will be able to function according to principles, will ultimately be able to function according to principles of Varnashram Dhamma, period. Paragraph. So it is not that there must be some independent or individual effort to dismantle factories and a consumer society, period. Prabhupada indicated that things like this would happen almost automatically by education, period. In other words, when the Krishna consciousness movement educates the the general public on a wide enough scale, the desire to live more austerely, more simply, and with God at the center, would become so prevalent that people would automatically gravitate towards a more agrarian existence and thereby not be so dependent on mass transportation, mass consumerism, and mass production, period. So, paragraph three, so the implementation begins with the head, period. The head of society is the Brahman, period. If we study Srila Prabhupada's books very carefully, and very carefully and thoroughly and comprehensively look at the future and see how society can be properly ordered, we can begin to think of how Varnashram will be implemented, period. Before this takes place, many books will be written, many institutions will be established, many projects will be begun, many programs will be put in place, and many thousands of people will be involved in the transitional process, period. So all these things take place over time, over decades and generations, or period. But because it was an imperative of Srila Prabhupada's teaching, including teachings in his books, including teachings in his books, it will surely manifest, provided the devotees involved in the effort maintain their fidelity and faith in the teachings of Srila Prabhupada and his predecessors, as well as their spiritual purity.